one, and you probably wish I'd go on to something else. But that's the basic plan of salvation that was offered initially. And God hasn't added to it or taken away from it. And so it's absolutely essential that men and women realize what salvation is and who does the saving. I'm going to talk about a snake bite that passed death to all mankind. And of course, the snake that stung man with his bite in the Garden of Eden and caused death to pass upon all men and women when they're born is what I'm referring to. In Genesis 3:3-4, Eve and the devil are having a conversation. And Eve is telling the devil what God told him not to do. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, there were just bunches and bunches of trees. But this one tree they were never to eat of. You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, the serpent came right back, told her a lie. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, it's true that after they ate of it, they didn't die physically immediately, but they instantaneously died spiritually, and they were separated from God in spirit and in soul. But the sentence on their flesh wasn't carried out until much later when they did what all flesh does. The Bible says they go the way of all flesh. It means they died physically. We were born with that sting. We inherited a sentence of physical death that we have to face and we're going to face. And we were born spiritually and soulishly dead toward God. But the new birth restores us in spirit and in soul, which is called the heart in the Bible. And even though later on the physical death sentence is carried out, we still have a Savior who promises that one day, even that old physical body, at the resurrection, he will resurrect and change. Now notice what happened as a result of their eating. Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. For the first time, they became aware that they were separated from God, and the fellowship that they had with God, spiritually, physically, in every way, was completely broken. And they knew that they were exposed, naked before God. What's the first thing they did? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The two key expressions here are they sewed and made themselves. That's been the devil's plan of salvation. From the moment that the sting of sin bit them and they disobeyed God, the devil took over in their body, soul, and spirit. And the devil immediately began to institute a plan whereby he's saying, now this is the way you can get back into fellowship with God. They sowed, and they made themselves aprons. And that lie has been propagated in religious circles ever since. People try to make themselves acceptable to God by the efforts of their own hands, by the works of their own flesh, and it simply won't work. And the devil encourages people to believe that, and they're very religious, and they try very hard. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, the very first thing that happened when God came back into the garden shows that it didn't work. They covered up their privates with fig leaves, and they did it by the efforts and works of their own hand, their own ingenuity. Well, did it hold up when God came back? Did that hide what they were, and could they come out and talk to him like nothing happened? Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. You were born with that nature. All of us. And in our youth, as we grow up, and as we head toward a level plane of life, to where the Holy Spirit is convicting us, we do one of two things. We either keep on trying to hide from God, we keep on trying to cover up what we are, or we realize that we can't do anything ourselves to justify ourselves. We quit trying to make our works of righteousness and our contributions to charity and our civil works. We try to quit doing those to justify ourselves. And we just turn to God, throw up our hands in the air, acknowledge that we've sinned, and God accepts us by grace. There is no question in my mind that if Adam and Eve had run out initially and said, Lord, we've sinned, we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lord, please be merciful to us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. Lord, restore us to fellowship. I believe God would have done that. But the nature that Satan instills in a man, which he has and we inherited from birth, because this is the snake bite that passed death to all men. And most people keep trying to hide from God or to justify themselves before God by their own works, and it just won't work. Now, God instantly initiated this plan of salvation that you've heard me reiterate so many times. And I do apologize for the constant repetition, but it's an extremely important point. And I want this so ingrained in your heart and mind that when others talk to you about your salvation, you can relate these things to them. And I will put enmity, God said, between you, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed. Satan has seed. And I'll tell you what those seed do. They say, yeah, I believe there's a God. Well, the devil believes there's a God. And I believe Jesus Christ is his son. Well, the devil believes that Jesus Christ is his son. And you say, well, does the devil believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins? Yes, he believes that. He understands all that. So do all the other angels. So what they're desperately trying to do is to create a false gospel where you can justify yourself before the God that they believe exists, before the Son that they know exists, and before the sacrifice that Christ made. They want you to believe that you can either add to that or do something that will justify you before God so that God will receive you. And that's false doctrine, and it's in the religious world. It's so between thy seed and her seed. God indicated that between the seed of the devil and his seed, which would be the seed of faith that the seed Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, brought. He said, here's what's going to happen. It, the seed of the woman, one day, who would come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, it shall bruise thy head, meaning it would forever crush the power of Satan to bring death. The sting of a serpent's bite brings death. He said, I'm going to cut off your power to be able to pass your death sentence on man. He said, it shall bruise thy head, the seed would bruise the head of Satan, crush his power, and thou shalt bruise his heel, indicating that Satan would be able to bruise and to terribly wound Jesus Christ, and he would pay a price in the flesh for our sins. And then immediately in Genesis 3:21, he painted you a beautiful picture of what salvation is all about. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make. Now, the key words there are those five words. Did the Lord God make? Did the Lord God make? Did the Lord God make? Now look up above it. They sewed, made themselves. They sewed, made themselves aprons. They sewed, made themselves aprons. Look at the contrast. Did the Lord God make coats of skins? God provided the covering for their sins. God said, this is a picture of what I'm going to do one day as a seed in a woman's womb. Later on, he tells us through Isaiah, he was to be born of a virgin. He said, I'm going to make a covering for your sin. And then he showed them what he was doing to do that. He sacrificed animals. We don't know how many, but we know their blood was shed. And we know they had to die in order to provide this covering of skins. So blood was shed. We also know that their bodies had to cease functioning in order for the hide to be taken off of them. So we know that the fat of their bodies also perished. But the fat of their body pictured the body of Christ who was to come. The innocent blood pictured the innocent blood of Christ who was to come. And so when Christ came, he took our sins in his own body on the tree, which the flesh pictured of those innocent animals. And he took his blood and shed it as the remission for our sins. And then he himself became our covering that covers us and makes us acceptable to God. He painted a picture. Any time in history, anyone ever believed God's promise that he would send that seed to deliver them, then God saved them. And then after he saved them, then they began to offer the sacrifice that God indicated he wanted to picture as to the one who was going to come to redeem them. It's the sacrifice that redeemed all men. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for Abel. He died for Noah. He died for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for David. Their sins were not completely resolved or forgiven until the true blood that these animal bodies and blood pictured was shed at Calvary. When his life was given, he became the atonement for all men, Old Testament, past, present, and future. The plan of salvation has not changed. It's the same thing in the garden. Now, afterwards, God requires you to obey him. If you don't, you don't go to hell. But when you arrive in heaven, you don't get a reward. It's that plain and that simple. So after you receive Christ as your Savior, how much you work for God, how much of your life you turn over to Him, how much of a change you let Him make in your way of thinking and attitude, how closer you draw together with the local body, which is the church, is strictly between you and the Holy Spirit of God. But there's one thing for sure. Even after you're saved, you still have that appointment with death. In Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." We're all going to die. I've had some preachers say, "Well, I'm not going to die because when the rapture occurs, I won't die. I'll be instantly changed." Yes, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And in that instant change, which the Bible says is faster than the blinking of an eye, faster than a split second, you will die in that split second. So that's not so bad, is it? To instantaneously, faster than a blink of an eye, suffer death and be transformed. But all men have this appointment with the death. But I have a Savior. So I know that at my point of death, I'll instantaneously be changed from death into life in the flesh. I've already been changed from death unto life in my spirit and in my soul. And God has already saved my heart. Throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament into the New Testament, if you'll check this out, you'll find it consistent. The heart is a man's soul and his spirit. And that's the new birth. He gives you a new spirit. He brings your soul to life. And God saves and seals your heart the instant you're saved. It's eternally sealed by God. And only God can break the seal. And He promises He will never break the seal. Now, as far as the flesh is concerned, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It has to die. It has to experience death. A lot of people say, "Well, that just doesn't seem fair. It seems abundantly fair to me." Now, people have said to me, "Well, this split-second thing at the rapture, you know, are you sure of that?" Yeah, I'm absolutely positive of that. Right now, if Charlie was to die, have a sudden heart attack, he would die instantly. Oh, he might have some pain. He might linger on for a while. But at the instant he dies, it's that quick. It's that split second. So the change is split second when you die and go from one realm into another. Is it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment? Thank God I'm going to be judged by Christ because I have Him as my Savior and He's passed me from death unto life. Now in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, He makes it very plain what the mission of Christ was. He says, "For since by man came death, I inherited this death sting, this serpent's bite, from my forefather Adam. And for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." The first man blew it, the first man sinned. And I guarantee you that if any one of you had been the first Adam, you would also have blown it. You say, "Well, why did God create Adam if He knew he was going to sin?" God gives man a choice. And in order for man to be given a choice, he must be given the opportunity and ability to sin and disobey God. And Adam had that ability. And Adam chose not to serve God. He chose to disobey God. But the second Adam was quite different. He was made perfect, just like the first Adam. He was made in the flesh, which had no sin, just like the first Adam. In Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And God the Father created Him and was in Him in all His fullness. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Adam blew it. He had death passed on us. We inherited it. For as in Adam all die. There's no exception. You're going to suffer physical death one way or the other, even if you're here when the rapture comes. So even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ did what Adam failed to do. He is the only human being who ever lived that came from a woman's womb, that lived above sin, that never sinned once in his own life. He's the only man who ever lived that loved the Lord his God with all his mind, all his might, all his heart, and all his soul. And his neighbor he loved more than he loved himself. So I've been made alive in Christ. What part of me was made alive? My spirit and my soul. My flesh is a total enmity against God. My fleshly man is a total disgrace toward God. My fleshly man doesn't even believe there's a God. My fleshly man only does things if he gets something back for it. My fleshly man can't love like God because he's an abomination to God, and yet he's there every moment of my life. And the battle that exists between my new spirit, my soul that God renewed, and this creature that lives in the flesh, My fleshly man is nothing but evil. Now, in John 6, 63 and 62, this is the way that we're quickened. This is the way we're made alive by the second Adam, Christ, the last Adam. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So you see here that the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a living spirit. That should be continuation of verse 22. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So Jesus himself acknowledged this in John 6, 62, 63. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He said, I don't have to be here to quicken people. And he told the disciples when he left, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who quickens us, but he is absolutely no different from Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all think exactly the same way. They all have the same moral attitudes. They are exactly alike. There is no difference between them. They are one in thinking, in action, in every way. He said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. There it is again, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh is absolutely worthless. It cannot believe in God, will not believe in God, and will never give you anything but trouble. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, this book that we have called the Bible, they are spirit and they are life. So we're talking about a snake bite, about a sting that man fulfilled. Now this is a very important principle. And it's the principle that is the basic reason that this morning while we're meeting here, we have some 25 to 27 church buildings located in Dardanelle and around Dardanelle. That's a lot of them. And what's the basic division between most of them? Being under the law is like having a gun pointed at your head. Most of those are teaching a doctrine that still put people under the law. Being under the law is like having a gun pointed at your head. When you're under the law, you're under the gun. I was born with a gun pointed at my head with a death sentence. In Romans 3:20-21, we're told, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to teach you and show you how sinful and you truly are, and how you have to be justified by God. You cannot justify yourself. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. Christ has come. Manifested means to be visibly open and to be seen. It means that now we see Jesus. We've seen a man who was righteous. We've seen the only righteous man who ever lived, who kept every jot and tittle of the law. He's been manifested. And furthermore, Moses said he would come. Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up. Him shall ye hear. All the prophets witnessed of him. All of them told he was coming. And he was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what is it that God declares now that Christ has been manifested, of whom Moses and the law wrote? All the prophets wrote, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, not our righteousness, we don't have any, to declare at this time his righteousness, and he declared it through Jesus Christ. We saw the righteousness of God, the goodness of God, the perfection of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the power of God. We saw everything that is God in Jesus Christ manifested, and now we have seen the righteousness of God. Why did God do this? That he might be just. He has to be just. His very character is just. He cannot be unjust. He could not just forgive us without some price being paid. That would not be right. That he might be just, and he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and so it was the man who paid the price on the cross for our sins, but it was the Spirit of God in him in all its fullness that led him to make that sacrifice. But the man bore our sins in a perfect body of flesh and blood, and God considered that adequate and enough to cleanse us from sin and forgive us for the inherited sting that we have, which makes us sinners, that he might be just and the justifier. Who does he justify? And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's the only justification I have. I believe that Jesus came. I believe he kept every jot and tittle of the law. I believe he was born of a virgin. I believe he was a perfect man. I believe he came and lived a perfect life, and then willfully and with forethought and intent, knowing what lay ahead, he went to the cross, put his body there, suffered the disgrace and agony of dying on a tree, and took my sins in his own body on the tree. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the only justification I have. That's the only righteousness I have. That's the only sanctification of my soul and spirit I have. When you are under the gun for something that has happened, it is automatic that you try to justify yourself. Anytime a fault comes up and somebody's calling you to task for it, you immediately start to think some way, how can I justify myself? How can I make an excuse? That's the inherited Adamic nature. It's just natural. It's natural man. It's carnal man. It's the flesh. When you're under the gun for something that has happened, it is automatic that you try to justify yourself. We are all under the gun for the nature we inherited for Adam. It's like a gun held at our head that eventually is going to go off and we're going to pay the price for sin. Adam could not make himself a covering for his sin that would justify him before God. He couldn't do it. Neither can you. There's nothing you can do to justify yourself before God. God had to make it. God had to make him a covering. He had to make Eve a covering. There was nothing they could do to reconcile or justify themselves before God. God had to do it all by himself. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. That's compassion. If you can't serve this God, you can't serve any God, because he's the only one, and he's full of grace and mercy and compassion. You can't make a covering for your sin. That is the doctrine of the devil. And Adam tried, and he had been bitten by the sin bug that the devil put in him by a snake bite. And you can't make a covering for your sin. It's impossible. You can go to church a million times a week. You can be baptized 5,000 times. You can do all sorts of things. You can take communion every day, but you can't make a covering for your sin. It's impossible. God has already made it. When Jesus hung on the cross and finished his work, which took a lifetime, he had lived without sin, he had finished the work, he had completed it, and God has made that covering. Now you either have to trust in what Jesus did and go to heaven, or trust in what you can do and head straight for hell. But you must receive his covering by his grace. That's the only way. You've got to accept what Jesus did on the cross. In my hand, O price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that plain? It's that simple. You cannot justify yourself before God. These are two very important principles that you will find consistent throughout the entire Bible. You cannot justify yourself before God. Only God can justify you by his grace and his Son. Abel was justified because he believed the seed who was to come would somehow deliver him. That was the Son of God. He didn't have all this high-fingered theology. But he brought the right sacrifice because he had believed, and he brought fat, and he brought an animal, and it shed blood. And so it wasn't the sacrifice of the animal that saved him. It was the fact he believed in the Son. He believed that one day a son would come out of a woman's womb who would be his deliverer. Salvation is so simple, so plain, that it is a tripstick to many different people. We are all born dying from an inherited sting that eventually kills us. What is the sting that eventually kills us? The sting of death is sin. So this is what you inherited. This is what I inherited. We are all born dying from an inherited sting that eventually kills us. It is the sting, this sting that eventually kills us. So what is it? The sting of death is sin. You're going to die. Because you inherited a sin nature, you're going to die. That's it. The inherited sting produces physical death in us. Now, if the death sting is sin, if the death thing is sin, and it has to be, that's what God says, the sting of death is sin. If the death sting is sin, then why do some men never seem to understand how strong sin is in them? Now notice, I just quoted 1 Corinthians 15, 56a. The sting of death is sin. We established that. Now we're going to look at the last part of that verse. If the death sting is sin, and we know it is, the Bible says so, then why do some men never seem to understand how strong sin is in 1 Corinthians 15, 56b? We're going to complete the verse. Why is it when you go to somebody's house and talk to them about Jesus, they say, well, I'm just as good as Michael Christ. They say, well, I'm just as good as the rest of those people down there in that church. They say, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't do this, I don't do that. I try to be a good man. I try to do what God wants. Yeah, I believe in God. Well, yeah, I believe Jesus was his son. Yeah, I believe he died on the cross for my sins. But I tell you what, I believe that a man ought to live a good life. I believe man ought to live it. If you don't live it, you're going to hell. And they'll tell you that. They'll say, all those owners are a bunch of hypocrites down there in church. I live it. I'm morally good. I do this, I do that, I have community projects, I was the mayor of this town, I was this, I was that. They'll tell you all the stuff to justify themselves. But if the death sting is sin, then why do some men never seem to understand how strong sin is in? Let's complete this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 56b now. And the strength of sin is the law. Think about it. What is the strength of sin? It's the law. Do you know how I know strong that sin is strong in me? Do you know how I realize how strong it is? Thou shalt not covet. Yet there's lots of things I covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet I've committed a million times in my heart. How do I know what a sinner I am and how wicked I am in the flesh? Why do I know that I am the chief of sinners? Because I've tried to keep the law. The strength of sin is the law. And that's how I got saved. I tried for 4 years to stop looking at girls and thinking things. I tried for 4 years to quit lying to my grandmother when I got in trouble. I gave it everything I had. Because the Bible said, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, if a man look upon a woman to lust after in his own heart, he's already committed adultery with her. So it just flattened me back against the wall. And instead of me getting better, the law kept getting, making sin stronger and stronger. And I realized, good grief, I'm in bondage to this. I can't stop. The strength of this is controlling me, and I can't stop. That's why God gave the law. And the strength of sin is the law. It taught me what a sinner I am. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what happened after you got saved? It kept right on teaching me. It kept teaching me that what I thought was real bad sin wasn't nearly as bad as I thought, and I didn't realize that I'm a greater sinner than I ever possibly could have imagined. That's why I love God. Do you know what spiritual growth is? It's as you study the Bible, you begin to see what a rotten, no good, stinking bum or bummess you are. And you begin to really examine your own flesh and begin to see that you're a worse sinner than you ever possibly realized. You know what happens when that occurs? You run to Christ crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you feel so rotten and corrupt, and you feel like, how could God ever receive me? How could God ever accept me? That's spiritual growth. That's the publican. God said, this man went down his house justified. That makes you love God. That makes you appreciate God. That makes you understand mercy, and it makes you understand grace. Now, God forbid that I should tell you to go out there and start sinning so you'll get closer to God, but God forbid that I should not tell you that when you begin to realize what a sinner you are, then it draws you closer and closer to God. And some people never know it. Some people never admit it, even after they're saved. They say, well, you've got to live it. You don't got to live it to go to heaven, but you've got to try to live it in order to find any peace with God. And every time you fail, confess your sins. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They never try to keep the law, so they never understand how sinful they are. There are two kinds of people in the world. And these two kinds of people are people that don't get saved. They never try to keep the law, so they never understand how sinful they are. This is your wild and woolly, hell-driven, ungodly man. This is your atheist. This is your agnostic. This is your taunter of God. That's why they don't get saved. The strength of sin is the law. You never try to keep God's commandments. You'll never understand how sinful you are, and they'll never find Christ. So that's the first type that goes to hell, but there's another type. Romans 3:18 through 20. This is the type that never tries to keep it, doesn't even believe there's a God, or has serious doubts about it in his soul and spirit. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18 through 20. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. If a person never tries to keep it, thank God I did from age 8 to 12, but there's some people that just live like hell. I say that regularly. They just live like hell. They're raised like hell, they live like hell, and they die like hell. And they never try to keep the law. They don't see anything to this whatsoever, so they don't understand what sinners they are. But God gave them the law. They just won't pay attention to it. Now, we know whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Their mouth is never stopped because they never try to keep it. And they'll ridicule God. They'll stand up in front of a class in college and ridicule God, say there's no God, make fun of those who believe. They're atheistic. They're agnostic. They'll raise hell. They'll drink like it's going out of style. They'll just stone themselves out of their mind. They'll curse God. They'll say there's nothing to it, but they never try to keep the law. So they never realize what sinners they are. That every mouth may be stopped. That's why the law was given. And all the world may become guilty before God. They never become guilty for God, before God. Or they try to run away from God. They try to hide from God. And down deep inside, there's this awareness by the Holy Spirit that there is a God. But they block it out. They don't try to keep the law, they say. And I say this reverently. They say, to hell with it. And they don't care anything about it. Now, that type goes to hell. Make no mistake. Take a look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the strength of sin is the law. So when it says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, these people never come to realize what sinners they are. They never make an effort to keep the law. They'll murder. They'll lie. They'll cheat. They'll steal. They have no moral turpitude whatsoever. It's because they never try to keep the law. So that type goes to hell. But there's another type that goes to hell just in the same hell that they go to. What's this second type? They deceive themselves into believing they can actually keep the law to God's satisfaction and never learn that only faith in Jesus can save you. The strength of sin is the law. So what's supposed to happen when you try to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your might and all your soul? You're supposed to be honest with yourself and God. It's supposed to drive you back in a corner, and you're supposed to acknowledge and throw up your hands in the air and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're supposed to admit to yourself, I am a sinner. The law, the strength of sin, I see how strong sin is in me. I can't do this. And then the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, here's the second type. And they're very religious. And a lot of them are sitting on church pews right now in buildings like this, all over this town and all over this nation and all over the world. They deceive themselves into believing they can actually keep the law to God's satisfaction and never learn that only faith in Jesus can save you. They never learn it. They believe there's a God. They believe Jesus was his son. They believe he died on the cross for sin. But they believe God needs a little bit of help. It won't work. There's no such thing as a partial justification by you and a rest of the justification by God. It doesn't work that way. Galatians 3, 24 through 26. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, a teacher, to bring us to Christ. How did it do it? And the strength of sin is the law. The law shows you what a rotten, wretched sinner you are. And you either admit it to yourself and God and wake up and learn the lesson and come running to Christ as the law brings you to Christ. The law is very spiritual. Make no mistake, the Spirit of God is in the law. The law is good. Make no mistake. The law is perfect. Make no mistake. But it's so perfect that when you try to keep it, you either try to be perfect like it or you acknowledge before God you can't keep it, and then the law, the schoolmaster, has taught you something. Therefore, for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Okay, after I got saved by faith, and I saw what a sinner and a rotten bum I am, the law, the schoolmaster, had taught me the lesson I was supposed to learn to come to Christ. So now, why should I go back under the law? But after that faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster. Does that mean I'm relieved of the fact that God said, thou shalt not covet? Absolutely not. I'm not supposed to covet. So what do? I try very hard now not to covet. But when I do covet, I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have wanted that. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, Lord. I gave into the flesh. Lord, forgive me. You know what? He forgives me. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now, it's Christ in me that keeps on reminding me every time I break it. And he's the one that keeps on forgiving me for it. And he's the one that keeps on motivating me now to once in a while, I do some of it. And the rest of it, I keep asking God to forgive me and trying to do as much as I follow Christ, I walk in the Spirit. As I follow the flesh, I walk in the flesh. But you can't walk in the Spirit unless you have the Spirit. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm going to close with this. Got another sheet, but no sense keeping you here too long. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now let me tell you why you should come to church. Let me tell you why you should worship God here. Let me tell you why you should offer up spiritual sacrifices here. Let me tell you why you should be loyal to the church. It's his body. You say, well, what's my motivation? This is what he did for you. He did it all. All of it. He left nothing for you to do and gave you the absolute assurance that you were going to heaven no matter what you did. My mother was a sinful woman, just like I'm a sinful man. But there was one thing about my mother that I always knew. My mother, no matter what I did, would always forgive me. Always. And so that made me love my mother. And it made me want to be my mother's son. And so her conduct toward me and her forgiving mercy is the reason that I'm testifying to you. If God gave me a choice of all the women in history to be my mother, I'd choose the one he gave. Because she always loved me and forgave me. I'm proud to be her son. But I'm much prouder to have him as my father. That's why you ought to come to church. He's your father. And the very fact that he's not going to send you to hell if you don't come, the very fact he won't touch you as far as sending you to hell or anything like that, no matter what you do, ought to make you want to be your father's son and your father's daughter. That's what it ought to do. And if that won't do it, all the preaching and screaming and yelling and kicking and hollering and threatening won't do one bit of good, because you'll be coming for the wrong reason. I just thank God I've got a merciful God who will never forget me, never love, never stop loving me, and always be my God. He'll always be my father. But what kind of a son and what kind of a daughter am I to him even now? As Kay and come, as the pianist comes, as the song leader and comes, I've shown you God's word. The rest is up to you. If you want this man Jesus as your Savior, he'll justify you. You say, well, how do I get him as my Savior? You realize that you're a sinner. And you realize you've got to have him as your Savior, or you're going to hell. You're not going to hell because you're a sinner. You're going to hell because you're a sinner who won't accept Christ as the only one who can completely forgive you of what you were born as, restore you to fellowship, and forever be your Savior. So if you want a Savior, you come this morning trusting this Jesus, putting your faith in him and nowhere else, and the Lord will save you. What number, Darrell?